Good evening, everyone. Here we are once again in James chapter 4's review. We're in document 66 on page 657. On Sunday, we had our annual get-together, saluting our Lord's up from the grave he arose. So we did that. Last time we had a Bible class, I think it was way back at the very first part of this year. And we find ourselves at a review of divine guidance. That's in the middle of the page, and we'll start that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do appreciate the fact that you provide for us these opportunities to gather here and to study your word. We thank you for the lesson before us, and it's our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will expand our ideas regarding divine guidance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are some visuals that I would like to review. The first one, of course, is one that we noted in closing on Sunday. And it has to do with divine didactics in Greek. Didactics have to do with the structure of Scripture, and so there's a didactical concept about how the Bible is put together. Now, I went through this on last Sunday week, I guess it was, and therefore a bit of a review might be necessary because it looks complicated, but it really isn't. There are some things here, there are some words that with which you're familiar, probably from recall in previous studies. But we'll do this rather quickly because we did do so 2 weeks ago. We can note pneumatikos, that is a masculine plural word here. It means spiritual phenomena. The inventory of truth is the idea. In bibliology, it's actually called revelation. And so revelation, singular in both testaments, refers to the structure of Scripture. And so there is a book of Revelation, but that's not the reference here. Then we go down the line, we have the word revelation. When it's all caps, it is a structure of the didactics, which we noted earlier. And revelation is God's direct divine influence communicating truth to the minds of biblical writers. So there is a process, and we'll note it with another visual in a moment. But biblical writers, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would receive information that they were to write down. And that would include Hebrew in the Old Testament and Koine Greek in the New. The next word we come into to observe is inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. This is an important concept in these didactics in that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, they were able to take in information and then write it down under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, these are powerful doctrines. We can look at these, we call it groupings here that we're going to note, of concepts of didactics. Where the ultimate result, though, has to do with the fact that the Bible is immutable. Yet human beings were involved on the human side, quite obviously, but the Holy Spirit is in control of guiding the thought processes and the inventory of ideas of those who are writing. In other words, imagine yourself being in the Old Testament, and you suddenly find yourself approached by the Holy Spirit, and you are nominated to write one or more of the Old Testament books, and you're to sit down and listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say about whatever book or books there happen to be. Moses, for example, knocked out the first five. Now, what are we therefore to accept with regard, say, with the Pentateuch? That Moses knew exactly what to write down when the Holy Spirit mentioned these things to him. And when the last period was set on the fifth book, it was absolutely immutable, absolute truth that could be depended upon. And that's just for starters. So that's inspiration as well. Pneumatika, the neuter plural of spiritual systems, grace apparatus for perception, or operation Z, with which you're familiar with the larger diagram. Then we come to the word interpretation. Now we jump, because of the use of the word pastors. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Hermeneutics is a system by which you can go into Scripture and use the various categories of systematic theology in order to discern what the original languages have to say. In this context, it would be the Koine Greek. Then we have the word communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Now we have someone with a gift, a communication gift, a pastor, teacher. It can be an evangelist, but the evangelist primarily functions outside the environment of the local church, because he goes before the unbeliever, gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ and basic doctrines, and then hopefully encourages them to join a church and start studying. This is illumination. Now, to be illuminated is one thing. On the other side, you have the incoming information, and the Holy Spirit can instruct you up to a point. But you're a new believer, you don't have a big inventory of ideas, and therefore you have to, slow as you go, take what you can understand and come back for more later. And that's why I often point out, if we had a huge congregation, we would have everyone in different categories of their spiritual growth. And that's because some are newbies, some have been at it for a good while, and the others are in between. And so this is illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are able to interpret and retain Bible doctrine. Holy Spirit's involved in that, quite obviously. Pneumatikos, that spirituality, the status quo of the believer post-rebound. So you're filled with the Spirit and you can grow in grace under his ministry, going through the middleman, which is a pastor teacher. Then you have pneumatikos, illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to spiritually discern and then retain Bible doctrines. Note that that's plural. And you stack together 11 categories of multiple areas of theology as you grow in grace. And then there's the application, and that's the word animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances, and this is the end result of the several categories of divine didactics. Now, the source of all of this is the bibliology, the system of divine didactics: revelation, animation, inspiration, interpretation, communication, and illumination. What's the reference? Adapted from Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology, Dallas Seminary Press, 1947, pages 48 through 80, and 105 to 123 of Volume 1. And therefore, if you have that set, you can take a look at those page numbers there and review it if you like. So that's what we noted first of all, and then time caught us in our studies a week ago Sunday. Grace didactics from the Didasco word group. These are uses in the New Testament canon. Didactics means systematic instruction containing doctrines, precepts, principles, or rules. They are intended to instruct. Webster's 20th Century Dictionary is the definitions used here. Didasco, a verb to instruct or to teach. There are 95 uses in Scripture. Didacticos, emphasize the last syllable. It's an adjective. It means skilled in teaching. That's used twice. Didactos, an adjective, taught or instructed, twice. Didaskalia, it's a noun, that which is taught, and it's used 20 times. Didaskalos, a noun meaning a teacher or an instructor, that's used 58 times. And didache, a noun, the act of teaching, instruction, and so on, and that is used 30 times. But I wanted to show the uses of the didaktos word group for you, because among those six uses, they're used 207 times in Scripture. And what is the didactical concept here? It's systematic instruction containing doctrines, precepts, principles, or rules that are intended to instruct. And so when a pastor teacher is going through a passage of Scripture, then you're paying attention to this system, because there are things that can be learned by concentration, and the concentration addresses the didactics of Scripture. And so you are a student of a didactical operation. Now that's the second one we know. The third one is the system of divine didactics. How is it that you're able to go to Bible class on electronic contrivance and therefore take in new information and add it to your inventory of ideas? Here's how this works. It's all based on what we just saw in the first two visuals. First of all, there's revelation, God's direct divine influence, communicated truth to the minds of the biblical writers. See, we went through that a little bit in the first visual. And therefore, truth to the minds of biblical writers. It has to have a starting place. Then there's inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured the accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Now, the Holy Spirit gave it to them verbally, then they had to write it down in Hebrew or in Greek, as the case might be. Then with the inspiration, following that is the interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Then there's the communication of it. The interpretation, therefore, hermeneutics gets it written down. Communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. So therefore, the pastor becomes a middleman, in essence, that it was first the Holy Spirit, then there was a biblical writer, Hebrew or Greek, and then the biblical writers get it down in on paper or some device that would receive the writings. And as a result of that, then it's a biblical revelation. And from that revelation, you have the communication. A pastor, therefore, is involved in this. You have a conveyance of Bible doctrines to assigned congregations. And that's the church age as far as we're concerned, but the Jews did that as well. Then you have illumination, believers guided by the Holy Spirit. See, there's a process here where ultimately it gets into the believer's opportunity to pay attention, to listen, to concentrate, and then believe and retain. And so believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. The retention is for ultimate application, and that's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So the sequence begins with revelation. That is the Holy Spirit informing selected writers of Scripture, just a skosh over 40 of them. Sometimes we know an individual wrote a certain area, but not the name given. And so that's an individual that could have written other things or possibly a singular effort. But it's a 40-plus individuals, all of them were men. And therefore, the inspiration, the interpretation, the communication, the illumination, and then the animation. All right, that gives you the idea of the structure of how the Bible is put together, how it is retained in two languages. When those two languages are incorporated into one volume, that is the Bible, and that becomes the source for interpreting divine thought, which is absolute truth. And it's done through certain processes in the Old Testament from the priesthood and in the New Testament from pastor teachers. Okay, you've got it all down. Now let's see what we can do next. Point one, introduction. Often you may hear someone ask, or maybe you have been the one to wonder, what is God's will? What is it? Well, the simple answer is discovered by engaging this process. Namely, find a church where the pastor teaches Scripture from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. That's important. Now, what a lot of pastors will do is go to a seminary, and you can take the biblical languages at seminary, the Hebrew and the Greek, and you can start out and you can master Hebrew and master Koine Greek if you stay at the seminary long enough. And when you do that, then you're qualified to use the languages in your study of and exposition of and then ultimately the communication of the Word of God with referencing these two languages. Now, I'll be honest with you, I never did take a Greek. Well, I did. I started out taking a Greek course at Houston Baptist University when we were in Houston. I decided I was going to start with Greek. And then suddenly the phone rang, and it was John Smith, and we pulled up stakes and moved out of Houston. But I did have a brief time there. But the most, except for that brief period, all of my study in Hebrew and Greek has been through the Colonel. And I have been listening to him and taking the notes and learning how to convey to you in the proper languages on the board. You can see how the Hebrew word looks. What its structure is, if it's a verb, same with the Koine Greek. And so I've been following his lead for, I've lost track of it, dang near 50 years. It all started for me in 1971, so I can't do the math. So you know I can't do math. But you can see how far I've gone with the Colonel in learning not only the languages, but how the verbs work. That's the important thing in a passage of Scripture are the verbs. What are they talking about? What are they communicating? That kind of thing. And so I have the sources for this, and I feel it's my responsibility to use those sources, structuring my handouts, some we'll call them, the 10-page documents, and structuring them to show and then reveal both of these languages and the impact that they have. And the thing that I try to get across and emphasize is that it's the languages that's the important thing. I went through that on two visuals just a moment ago. It's the languages. That's where the truth is. And all of these people that speak all these different tongues around the world yet call themselves pastors, they have to get whatever the Hebrew or Greek means out of their translations and get that over into the language they need to communicate to their congregation. And if you don't do that and you're just speaking in your native tongue, then things are just not quite getting there. And it's my belief going through regular Christianity, I was cradle roll at a Baptist church and then Sunday school and then blah, blah, went through all of that. And I guess every now and then a pastor in the Baptist church would use a Greek word, but it was not a consistent thing. And also you're sitting and listening to the guy say whatever the word is and it means this and that, and you've forgotten it but after the first amen is said. And so the thing that I try to stress is the truth is found in the language. And the language needs to be seen. Not that you would understand it or want to know it and study it, but that you see the word. That's the truth. Or not. It can be a not. And that's true. It's true that it's not a good thing. It's true that you are not to think that way or do that thing. That's true. And then there's the truth. You should think this way. You should organize your thoughts under this doctrine, and so on it goes. And you see the word. That's why I want to emphasize the words. Excuse me a minute. And if you see the word, then you say, okay, that's the real thing there. And then I can go and therefore expand upon what it means and there its application in the context. So that's the thing that has to be emphasized. So then, concentrate on the subjects taught, retain what you learn in your soul, facilitate the doctrines into paths of least resistance, and apply what you learn to life and circumstances. You have to do this by yourself. You have to sit down in the chair. And so I'm pushing, I'm in my 39th year of sitting in the chair. And you have to do that because there's a schedule here, and I have to show up whenever the schedule says show up. It's on my note to be here tonight. Well, I got to have something to say. So for 38 plus years, I've somehow come up with something. But the point I'm trying to make is that is the duty of the pastor, whoever he is and wherever he is. That's his job. That's what he's got to do. And if he tap dances in the carpet, I guess every now and then you can do that, but you can't make a living doing it that way. You've got to grind it out. However, the primary teacher is the Holy Spirit. Never forget that. Whose spiritual link to you is through the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher in a local church. Now, it is through this system that the believer grows in grace, acquires multiple doctrines which are categorized in Scripture, and which ultimately becomes the inventory of immutable truths. They can't be argued. And they're retained in your soul for recall and application of life and circumstances. Now, that's a powerful concept there that I hope you just don't blow over. But when you have a doctrine, when you have a principle, when you have some verbs, and they're communicated to you, you've just heard absolute truth. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm a voice. The power's in the Word. And the power's in the words. And when you get your mind right about what the words are, and we expand the translation as best I can, here's what verse 2 in chapter 15 means. In expanded translation, blah, 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 I go. Well, when I get done with that, I can move on to the next verse because I've milked that one for as far as I can go. And you have to just go with that. Principles of divine guidance. Divine guidance is the process of systematically acquiring personal knowledges of God's guidance for the believer through the biblical system of spiritual growth revealed in Scripture. The process, there's a process here. How is it that a person in a congregation can sit and listen to Bible class after Bible class when the last amen is said, get up and leave, which is normal. And you get up and leave, and you go out to the normalcy of whatever that is in the devil's world. You take with you whatever inventory you've learned from Scripture, that's your inventory of ideas that you can consult in order to make decisions in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The larger the inventory, the better you are at it. And the longer you plug away at that, you become even more precise in analyzing incoming data. And that's why you come to boring Bible classes. So to repeat, this process is provided specifically for only those who have placed their personal faith in Christ for salvation. This person knows he is delivered from the condemnation of spending eternal life in the lake of fire. That has been avoided. Now, when you believe in Christ, you've just avoided the lake of fire. Now, that's the first thing that people need to learn. No matter how stupid you are, you're not going to go there. Now, the principle for divine guidance for salvation, spirituality, and application of the royal law is found in 1 John 3:23. Reads this way. This is His, meaning God's commandment, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Reference John 3:16. For the believer, status quo spirituality. That's Ephesians 5:18b. And application of the royal law. That's Leviticus 19:18 compared with James 2:8 et al. What's the et al? Well, this is the royal law. Now, James coined this phrase, but it goes all the way back to Leviticus and then to several other sources in the New Testament. So let's go through this again. On the right-hand side, we see the system. The system is the love of God. Well, what is the love of God? It is the integrity of God. What is the integrity of God? The fact that God is absolutely powerful. He knows all that is knowable. He has omniscience. He knows who you are. He knew who you were in eternity past. He knew you would believe in Christ. He knows how you're doing in your spiritual growth. All of these things are known about you by Him. And therefore, that's His integrity. His integrity holds all of this together. You can join into the integrity movement or not, but you can't do it unless you concentrate in Bible study and then make application. So here we go. We have the composites of this idea, what James calls the royal law. We have the standard, which is righteousness. It never deviates. What holds it together? Well, we have the concept of omniscience. That's the divine decree. The divine decree is absolutely solid. You never have a moment, past, present, or future history, when the omniscience didn't hold it all together. There is a function of justice, and therefore there's also the underwriting policy of grace. You pull all of that together, these composites, therefore emerge as the integrity of God, which is the love of God. And therefore enmeshed in all of this, is, and what emerges from it, is the royal law, and here's how it is defined. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery, even at a family reunion. Have you ever been around someone that you in the past, although saved, were not comfortable around that individual for reasons that would be different for everybody, but still a believer, someone who is a member of the royal family of God, but at some point, somewhere, at some time, the individual did something, as we all do, that sort of rubbed you the wrong way. And as a result of that, you had just a little bit of a grudge against the person because of that incident. Maybe you had a bad day. But it took me a long time to do this. Here is what I one day realized. Take a look at that person. Look them right in the face and tell yourself, that person is a member of the royal family of God. What can I do to give that individual a better day? You probably have people in your family like that. You know they're saved. Have people with whom you work. You know they're saved. People with whom you associate in varied and sundry ways. And they're saved. What is it going on in their life? What kind of load are they bearing? What is it they've been through? And get your mind on this. That person is a member of the royal family of God. Cut him some slack. Where you used to, you'd avoid him, maybe walk up and say, how's it going? Something like that. But the point I'm getting across is we are in a system whereby grace is the policy. And if grace is the policy, it's grace toward all. Now, some people will absolutely unload with thoughts, ideas, principles, and comments, and so on. Can you be a help there? Can you be a help by having a relaxed mental attitude and do what you can do to provide that guy, that woman, that individual a better day? And you may not get very far with it either, because they have volition, they have free will. But you do not need to be the source of making whatever situation they have even worse, but possibly give person a little bit of light one day at a time. That's the royal law. So here we go with it. The royal law commands the believer to love from a source of personal integrity all those in your periphery, all of them. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. See the right diagram. If we are to fulfill the commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You can't apply what you don't know. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. Major reference, James 2:8. Now let's take a look at this. I went through the Scriptures to try and find as many references as I could for the royal law or its equivalent. And I finally boiled it down to this list here. And I was able to find another one the other day, and then another one included a verse that wasn't pertinent because it was next door to one. Well, the reason I'm telling you that, I've worked on this. So here's how it goes. The royal law is cited 26 times in 12 books by 8 writers. Here's the roster. Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39-40. Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, John 13:34-35, John 15:12-17, Romans 12:10, Romans 13:8-10, Galatians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and chapter 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, chapter 2:17, 1 John 3:11-23, 1 John 4:7-11, and 2 John 5:6, plus our passage in James 2:8. 12 books, 8 writers, counting Leviticus, namely Moses, chapter 19:18 as the original, it is cited 26 times in Scripture. Now, when you're looking at this, 12 books and 8 writers cited 26 times, pay attention to that. And in the New Testament, it's worn out. 25 times in the New Testament. Moses mentions it initially in Leviticus. The word will is applied to three categories of individuals: the sovereign will of God, secondly, angels, elect and fallen, and three, Homo sapiens. Jesus Christ is the true humanity, as in his true humanity, had free will. He had volition and was able to use it, obviously. And he didn't have any static. They had to put up with some static, but he didn't have any. But he did have free will. Let's note on this, Hebrews 10:5-7. See, there's another passage. No, just these three. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And here's a guy that shows up and he's absolutely perfect, homo sapien. He's got a duty to do. And his duty is in the hostile environment of the devil's world, where everybody he runs into has got a sin nature. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. Some of them are believers in Mashiach, Messiah, some have not. His job is to have the royal law directed toward all of them. When they fouled up, when they said things were off the beam, then he could straighten them out with a response. But his responses were designed to correct their thinking. And sometimes he would be, what shall we say, forceful. But sometimes a forceful comment is designed to get a person's attention with the alert that maybe you're not thinking through this. There's another way to think through this, and when you get to that point, then you've got something. So no violation among Homo sapiens would imply no volition in the humanity of Jesus Christ. No volition among Homo sapiens would imply no volition in the humanity of Christ. The foundational principle of divine guidance is based on the fact that man possesses free will from the volition of his soul. Free will is noted in this excerpt from Webster's. Free will, a noun. Freedom of human beings to make choices that are not determined by prior causes or by divine intervention. Free will. That is your volition. That's your freedom. That's a part of what happened the day you were born. You have this. You have what's called free will. You have volition. You have the freedom to use it any way you bloody well please. Good, bad, indifferent. But your volition has to be trained to know good from evil, right from wrong. Parents are designed to do that. If they know it. Why have we lost the thought in client nation America? What is happening to the younger people in this country over the last century? Propaganda. The absolutes that all should have been taught from the get-go, beginning in the school system, as far as the broadness of the impact is concerned, but absolutely from the individual parents in the homes of these individuals. And I look across the faces in this congregation when we have Sundays. And on occasion, I look across those people and think, why are they here? What got them here? Why are they paying attention to this study? And I realize that it's not just them. There may be some exceptions. They were born, and parents took care of them and taught them how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of clarity. And the clarity is based on standards of in the community, laws of divine establishment, and standards in the home, how to behave yourself in genteel society, standards that are communicated from pulpits of hopefully doctrinally oriented churches, building an inventory for decision making. And if you don't have those three categories of decision making inputs, then people, once they get a good, highly functional, volitional decision making capacity going on, keep it like that, then they make decisions freely and they're happy about it when they do it. And that's where we are in Client Nation America today. I never thought I would see the day, but I have come, well, I'm old enough to see it, that the immutable Word of God, which contains all of the information one needs to deal with any exigency that comes your way. Yet, even doctrinal people can't find their way to a doctrinal church. I understand why some of these hoo-ha churches would lose people, but not those who know absolute truth from the original languages. And it's ultimately going to show up. And it won't be because of you guys. What's going to happen to this country remains to be seen, because we're not prophets. There are a lot of things God could lay on this country in a heartbeat. We're not guaranteed to be alive the next day, so there are 330 million people in this country who are working on one day at a time. So there could be some kind of plague that goes on. There could be fires, earthquakes. God knows what could he unleash on us, get our minds right. None of that ought to cause us one bit of worry or concern, other than the fact we observe it and we know that it's going south on us. Our duty is to keep plugging away. We have no choice. Fear is not an option. The will of God via the human race. God's directive will is the same as the desire of God. His directives are commands and prohibitions. Do this, do not do that. God's permissive will is what God allows to happen, because he has given free will to man. So he permits your free will because you are a free agent. You can use your volition as you bloody like. So that's freedom. God's overruling will is the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. When he gets to the point to where things need to be overruled, Jesus Christ controls history. Now a question emerges. We've seen priest nations rise and fall. That's Old Testament. We've seen client nations rise and fall, New Testament. We've seen it march across Europe, winding up in England and wherever, and then deciding to get on a boat and float to Massachusetts, set up camp here. Why did we have to move around so much? Because this is the devil's world. This is the Luciferian operation to make sure that he is only going to be able to get witnesses for the defense on his side and win the argument. And he's doing a great job in America. Finally got there. They're pitching parties down wherever he holds out. I knew it, he would say to them. I knew I could get this crowd eventually. We started with John Dewey, and then all those that came after him have done a marvelous job. It only took a century. But here we are, boys. Lick your chops. Point seven, mandates of divine guidance. Number one, submit to the will of God by being filled with the Holy Spirit to empower obedience to God's will. That's found in Ephesians 5:18b. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Confession alone to God alone is how that's accomplished. Then try not to sin for a while. Number two, we've already submitted, now know the will of God by accumulating Bible doctrine in the cardia. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then grow. grow in the will of God by advancing to spiritual maturity in order to execute his will to the maximum. Max out, in other words. Well, that's 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The will of God for believers is a trifecta. Viewpoint, will of God. What does God want me to think? Well, you got to be able to think about something. You think about a lot of things, some of you are doing today, but what does God want you to think? Okay. He wants you to think doctrine, and you can't think doctrine if you don't know any. The operational will of God. What does he want me to do? The geographical will of God. Where does he want me to be? Now, I look across the room here, and I don't know where all y'all have been, but I've been to different places. I've been to Alabama, set up shop there. Then I decided to go to Texas. Then I decided to go to Missouri. What made me run all over the Hell's Half Acre like that? I came in one day, bless Jo Henry's heart, I came in one day and said to her in 1971, and she's holding a lap baby, and I said to her, we're moving to Texas. She didn't say anything because I think she may have had a small brain stroke. But until this day, she's never said a mumbling word negatively about it. So here we are. Now, I'm giving you those examples. What's your viewpoint? What viewpoint got me to say what I said to her? That's the way I was thinking. What made me change the way I was thinking? It was Bible study. The operation will of God. What does he want me to do? My goodness. And I had already got it in my mind. I'm determined to say that I have got the curse. And then the geographical will of God. What does he want me to be? And that's when I said, Henry, we're moving to Texas. Now, all of y'all living in the same place in 1971... Beg pardon? 75 was when we went to Texas. Okay. Well, 71 is when I got introduced to doctrine. You're right. The 75 is when I made my proclamation. Took 5 years for me to get my mind right. How about you, though? Where are you from? We went down to Shreveport, and Gary went with us, and we were roaming through parts of Missouri I didn't know existed. And there are people down in Southeast Missouri that Gary knows personally, and he can point them out as you can ride down the highway. I wouldn't go down those roads without guns, but Gary used to live with these people. So, Gary's been around, but he also been down in the woods of Southeast Missouri. Now, Timmy's told me a lot about jumping off roofs. He was told by his older brothers, one of them sitting right over here, it's okay to jump off the roof if you know how to grab that limb on the way down. And if you miss the limb, there's no reason why you can't go try again. Where was that little city? What? Tell me the city y'all you lived in. What?
We were all Illinois.
Oh, you were Illinois? Oh, you're a Davy. You're the guy I'm trying to think about. Where did you guys live?
St.
Anne. That's what I was trying to remember. Paul didn't live in St. Anne. I apologize, Paul. I apologize unreservedly. I mean, he's in Illinois. The point is, is we all start somewhere, and then we wind up other places because of our volition. That's what I was trying to get across. Your volition dictates what you're going to do next. And therefore, if you get yourself involved in an idea because you're trying to be nice to somebody, help Hank Irwin out. He's a good kid here in Birmingham. Got half a foot chopped off in the steel mills, but he still was a very good pitcher. And he came to us and he said, I want you to help me put on a crusade here on the Troy campus. And we said, why, sure, Hank. We feel like we're qualified to do that. And that's how everything started. And because he came into my office that day and other guys as well and said, will you help me do this? How are you going to say it to a one-legged man, no, I'm not going to help you? He was a great pitcher, too. That's what the fact that some big piece of equipment fell on his foot and chopped it off at about ankle deep. And he played baseball. He was a pitcher. And that man had his mind right because the man in Birmingham that was giving him the same information that I ultimately got was a fellow named Ron Adema. And if you're ever in Birmingham, go to Coosa River Bible Church and listen to that man preach. He's still doing it. But we all start somewhere, and when we change our minds about something, this is where I'm going with this. You are where you are because you changed your mind. That's your volition, and volition is free, and you made a choice. I am going to do this and try this out and see how that works for me. And you wade into it, and maybe the dog doesn't hunt, and you say, well, I gave that a go, and then you just move on again. But there comes a time when something happens, something occurs, some thought process enters your thinking, and a central decision, you pull that volitional trigger, and it changes everything, changes it. And you therefore go with that decision and you stay with that decision for the rest of your life, and you can look back on everything else you did and say, whatever I've done since the day I was born has been okay with me, because now I am on the road to absolute wonderful life here and a better life yonder. And the thing that made the difference was the study of the Word of God. And your volition was sharp enough to say, I think I like that idea. See if I got two categories of winners. There's just two. Strategic winner only, strategic and tactical winner. One decision glorifies Christ. Many decisions glorify Christ. So you have a strategy, and then we have tactics. Strategy and tactics. One decision glorifies Christ. Many decisions glorify Christ. Strategic winner only, all believers. Strategic and tactical winner, believers who advance. So left side's okay, green side's better. Imputed righteousness. That's strategy. Tactical winner, imputed righteousness and spiritual maturity. Suffering for discipline, suffering for blessing. Self-induced misery. Shares God's happiness. Fears death, fears nothing. Will glorify God in eternity, glorifies God in time and eternity, makes wrong decisions, makes right decisions, lives in the cosmic system, lives in the divine dynasphere, functions in darkness, functions in the light. Conclusion. in our context, in James 4:15, is it God's desire, intention, or design for these two men to engage in free enterprise half-cocked? Talk about guys who had ideas, but bad ones, because they didn't have the thought. Here are two dictionary definitions of being half-cocked. Number one, American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. It's an adjective. Informal, inadequately or poorly prepared, a half-cocked plan to buy out the company. Okay, then we have half-cocked adverb. Okay, this is American slang dictionary. Prematurely, unprepared, not going into this half-cocked. These guys are half-cocked at best. The advice James suggests to these two men is for them to consider what God recommends from his divine omniscience. He would recommend that they consult his divine guidance. Divine guidance is good if you've got it. How do you get divine guidance? Well, I used to, back in the day, I used to go to church with this girl, whatever. I went with Fred Jones or whatever. Well, I got bored. And then I got involved with this whole deal here, the red side. Scripture provides divine guidance through the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher, and precisely from the one presently available to them named James, the half-brother of Jesus, located in Jerusalem. From his teaching ministry, they would gradually acquire an inventory of doctrinal absolutes in the 11 categories of systematic theology. Plug away. A little more today, a little more the next day. 11 categories. Plug away. This gives you, by making good decisions, a position of power. So presently, they're not capable of making good decisions based on divine guidance. Their inventory of decision-making is strictly human viewpoint, which does not even provide them solid guidance for human rationales. Therefore, the person wavers. They're believers. They show up every now and then. Do they concentrate? All of this is fine because it's indicative of where a person is soulishly with regard to what they're hearing and whether they are believing it and where they can retain it and can they facilitate it and can they apply it. And who's communicating all of this? He's getting bored. Or a guy that does tap dances up on the rostrum, whatever it takes to keep the people looking up there. I think, demonstrated to a certain degree that being boring is not all that bad. The idea is not about the communicator, it is the communication. And if you're a communicator, which you should have the spiritual gift to do, is communicate. But if the communication that you are communicating is not getting to the people who listen, there are two things going wrong. The pastor's doing his job and they're in the cosmic system. Or he's doing the best he can and the folks out there can't grow in grace at a rapid pace. The two need to be together. A guy who can communicate and those who are positive and will listen, retain, facilitate, and apply. Okay, James 4:13. This is expanded translation. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year and shall engage in free enterprise and make a profit. Four may be souls, one absolute. Maybe soul one. Today or tomorrow, we don't know which. Could change. We go to this or that city, don't know which one. Shall work in that place about a year, a little more, a little less. Don't know. We'll engage in free enterprise, but don't really know which brand of free enterprise, but something like that. And we will make a profit. The only absolute in the whole verse. So James makes the issue clear by insisting they're going off half-cocked. And this shows up in James 4:14. This is an expanded translation. You too do not understand what kind of life yours is tomorrow. See the dot, dot, dot. See, they could not come up with anything solid about what will happen tomorrow. Yet, in the expanded translation, we have today or tomorrow. We'll go to this or that city. We'll go work in that place about a year, and we'll engage in some kind of free enterprise, and we'll make a profit. You too do not understand what kind of life, dot, 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 yours tomorrow. See, that's when you're going to leave, you said. You too are just a fleeting vapor trail which soon vanishes from view. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things, which illustrate for us the fact that we need to have solid concepts and ideas in our soul for making good decisions from a position of power. That's what your word avails for us. Maybe we be more motivated to pursue truth and therefore have the power to make good decisions from that power. And we lift our prayer of gratitude this evening in Christ's name. Amen.